Our scripture reading today is from John 14, verses 15 to 27. The disciples are gathered with Jesus in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. Jesus has told them he's leaving them, and they are troubled and afraid. And in this moment, Jesus gives his disciples one of the great promises of scriptures. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Most of you remember Ann Landers, the newspaper columnist that people wrote into asking for advice on how to deal with certain life situations. In one story of a young girl, she wrote her about her aunt and uncle. And she said that her uncle was the tightest and stingiest man he ever knew. Every week when he was paid, he would cash his check and take $20 and place it under the mattress. He did this for all of his life. Then one day he got sick, and as he was dying, and he asked his wife to promise him one thing. She said, I will, what do you want? When I die, I want you to take all the money under my mattress and put it in the casket so I can take it with me. The wife promised. Well, he died. That day my aunt took all the money to the bank and wrote out a check that she put in the casket. Well, she kept her promise. If he could cash it, it was his. He obviously was very selfish and should have been thinking about his wife and her needs. In today's scripture, Jesus is making one of the greatest promises he ever makes. Peter tells us that Jesus' promises are exceedingly great and precious. And unlike the wife, he always keeps his promises to the fullest extent. There's nothing slick or phony or underhanded in what Jesus does that undercuts the promise he made. And the disciples are very much like the uncle. They are only thinking about themselves. If they had really understood, they would have been exceedingly happy for Jesus. Why? They would have realized that Jesus was going home to his Father in heaven. Later in verse 28, Jesus says, You would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. For over a year, Jesus said to them repeatedly that he was going to die, be buried, and rise again in 3 days. And as they celebrated their last Passover together, the evening before his arrest and crucifixion, he's telling them that he's leaving them. And all they could think about was themselves. What are we going to do? We spent 3 years with Jesus, and everything we did was with Jesus. What are we going to do when he's gone? What will the religious leaders do with us? We thought he was going to establish the kingdom of Israel. What will become of us? We'll be all alone. Is it all over? So in verse 16 of our text, Jesus makes this promise to the 12 disciples, and he says this, And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now the word helper comes from one of those Greek words that has no clear English equivalent. You can always tell that when various translations use different words. Some use in place of helper, advocate, or counselor, or comforter, or friend. Paraclete is the Greek word translated into English and is made up of two words. Para refers to one who comes alongside you to help. In that sense, all the various English words refer to someone who comes alongside of you to help, an advocate, a lawyer, a counselor, a comforter, a friend, a helper. The second word, klete, comes from the Greek word kletos, referring to confronting with the truth. So in verse 26, Jesus identifies the helper as the Holy Spirit. The disciple John refers to the Holy Spirit, the helper, as the Spirit of truth. In five different places in the Gospel of John, and in his letter of 1 John, there is a toughness and softness to the term helper. The Spirit comes alongside to help, but he also comes alongside to confront people with the truth. Now let's just notice a couple of things. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or spirit, but is a real person. The Scriptures use pronouns to describe him. In John 17, in verse 17, John speaks about the Holy Spirit five times using he or him. He is a real third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Jesus has been telling his disciples that he's leaving them, first dying and rising from the dead, but then returning to heaven. But he is still going to come back to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. He tells them that the world won't see him physically, but his disciples will see him. The Spirit of Jesus' presence and representative with his followers will be with us forever. The Spirit is a real person bringing the presence of Jesus to everyone who commits to following Jesus, and he'll never leave us. But there is one other interesting comment to be made about Jesus' promise. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Jesus is saying, first, that the Holy Spirit is only the second helper. Who do you think the first helper was? Anybody? The first helper was Jesus. The Greek word for another literally means the exact same thing. It doesn't mean that the two helpers are similar, but that they both do the exact same thing. If I bought a book and you saw it and wanted to read it, and I said I will buy you a copy of that book, you're getting the exact same book I have. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Look, I'm leaving you, but when I go, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will do everything with you that I did. Only he will be with you forever and never leave you, and will go everywhere you go. I just won't be there with you physically, but I will live within you by the Holy Spirit. He represents me." The world, those who don't follow Jesus, won't see Jesus physically. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, "You will know that I am right there present with you. You will be able to tangibly feel and experience my presence with you." And as David said last week in Psalm 34:8, there will be times when we literally taste and see Jesus' presence with us. He'll be very real with us. The Holy Spirit is able to be our helper, the advocate, counselor, or comforter, only because Jesus was our first helper. The Greek word for helper is only used three times in Scripture. Two in John 14 to refer to the Holy Spirit, and a third time in 1 John 2:1. And there it refers to Jesus. In John 14, many translations use the word helper, but then use the word advocate. In 1 John, but then use the word advocate in 1 John, excuse me. "Listen, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John 2:1. Here, an advocate is clearly a lawyer who represents and speaks the truth for a client before a greater power, the judge or the jury. During my time in ministry, I've had the opportunity to walk with a number of people through the justice system. They never talked to me about this in seminary. For those who financially struggle, the courts provide a court-appointed attorney, a public defender. Over the years, I've noticed two broad categories of public defenders. The first one basically assumes a client is guilty and encourages them to acknowledge what they did and throw themselves on the mercy of the court. If this is their first offense and they've never been in trouble before and they have ties to the community, they're asking the court for mercy. In many cases, if it's not a major crime, they get off with a slap on the wrist or no jail time, maybe probation or community service. For many people, this is the fastest and easiest way to get through and out of the court system. But the problem with that is they now have a criminal record. The other kind of public defender fights to prove their client's innocence. They didn't do the deed, or they acted in self-defense, or there were extenuating circumstances that justifies their actions. They are there not to plead to the court for mercy, but instead are asking the court to declare their client innocent and not guilty. And that is what Jesus does for us. He pleads our case before God that we are not guilty. The Bible teaches that God has some laws and moral absolutes that we'll all be held accountable for in our lives. We'll all face judgment. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We'll each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Our culture and the world in which we live primarily rejects the truth that there are moral absolutes. There are no moral absolutes. Hence, there can be no final judgment. If that were true, then we should never feel any guilt for anything. It doesn't matter what we do. We each determine what is right and is wrong for us. But we are really deceiving and fooling ourselves. Why? Psychologists and psychiatrists tell us guilt is the number one problem people deal with. If there are no moral absolutes, why should we feel guilty? The truth is, we all know there are moral absolutes, and there are things we should and shouldn't do. We may disagree about some of those absolutes, but there are definite absolutes that God, who is just as much a God of justice as he is a God of love, will judge each of us for. So Jesus is our advocate, our helper, our lawyer, standing in God's courtroom where God is our judge and jury. And he's speaking for us, and he's pleading our case, telling God that we are not guilty. We are innocent. He has a foolproof and infallible case that he cannot lose. Paul says this about Jesus acting as our lawyer in Romans 8:34. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. What is Jesus' argument? As I've already said, he has an infallible argument that cannot be beaten. We have to be found not guilty if we've decided to follow Jesus. Jesus is saying, I've already been convicted for their crime and have been found guilty and paid their penalty when I died on the cross. And that is where God's love comes in. Jesus voluntarily paid for our wrongdoing, and we are declared innocent. Jesus is not pleading for mercy like many public defenders' lawyers do today. No, he is standing before God the Father and saying, this is the law. I have already been tried and been found not guilty of their crimes and have paid the penalty at the cross. They are innocent and cannot be found guilty. Jesus is not there asking for mercy, but is demanding justice for those who follow him and accept his death on the cross for their wrongdoing. He can't lose his case. He is our first and ultimate advocate. He is the best public defender that money can never buy. So because Jesus is our first advocate, the Holy Spirit comes in his place and is another helper or advocate. Throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly says to his people that I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what Hebrews 13:5 says, telling us that we don't have to worry about our finances or have to love money because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So as Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, that even though he is leaving, he promises that I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. He will send them and us the second helper, the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He comes alongside of us and speaks truth to us. He doesn't have to plead our case before God because Jesus has already done and continues to do that. Instead, he speaks the truth to us. He becomes more like a social worker, a real helper. Now, what does a social worker do? They come alongside a person and address their specific needs by pointing them to what they need to live a better life and speaking for them to others to get the help and resources they need for a better and more productive life. Jesus tells his disciples, the purpose of the Holy Spirit as our second helper in John 14:26 is this, but the helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So in our remaining time, let's look at a few of the ways that the Holy Spirit will help us by speaking the truth to us. You know, at different times in life, we all find ourselves afraid. Struggles in the world, bad things that happen to us, difficulties with our family, financial problems, sickness, disease, abandonment, lost jobs, and so on. We all face different fears at times, feeling inadequate and worried about what will happen. Fear is a very prevalent and crippling emotion. It can hold us in a straitjacket and keep us from moving forward. The Spirit reminds us that we don't have to be afraid. Paul tells us in Romans 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Paul is telling us that the Spirit reminds us that we are heirs of God, that everything he does for Jesus, he will do for us. We have all the resources of God at our disposal. We don't have to fear. God will provide everything we need to live successfully and securely in this world. The second crippling emotion we often deal with is guilt. Theoretically, according to the values of the culture we live in, we should never have to feel guilt because there are no moral absolutes. But the reality is that we all deal with guilt. You know, when we were away in Georgia, I began watching a TV series done on Amazon Prime called Bosch. It's a pretty good series and ran for 6 seasons. It was a story of Harry Bosch, an old and grizzled detective for the Los Angeles Police Department. And every main and recurring character in that series, despite having some very different values than you or I may have, all dealt with guilt of some kind. Everybody has some kind of moral absolutes. Why? Because God created us in this world and established certain moral absolutes that will help us to live the best life possible. And what does guilt do? Sometimes it's false guilt. We blame ourselves for situations that were never our fault. And other times it may be real guilt, things we said, did, or didn't do that we should have. Guilt weighs us down with oppressive emotions and feelings from the past about what we did or didn't do. It ties us to the past. It makes it difficult for us to move forward in life. It weighs us down and often incapacitates us. Again, the Spirit reminds us that we don't have to feel guilty. Paul tells us that the Spirit Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Rules and laws tell us what we do wrong. We all have certain rules and laws that we believe we should keep. When we don't keep them, we feel guilt. Paul is saying that the Spirit reminds us that because we are forgiven because of what Jesus did at the cross, we are declared not guilty because Jesus pleaded guilty in our place on the cross and is in heaven right now pleading our case before God, telling him that we are innocent and not guilty. You know, in a system of human justice, in our courts, one can be declared not guilty, and yet everyone may think that we are very guilty. Maybe they get off on a technicality or a defense lawyer was much better advocate than the prosecutor. The O.J. Simpson trial is a case in point. He was declared not guilty, but almost everyone believes he was guilty. But in God's justice system, not guilty means that we are innocent in God's eyes. And as 1 John says, all we have to do is to acknowledge and confess our wrongdoing and failures, and God promises to continue forgiving us, declaring us innocent before him. What have you done or not done in the past that weighs you down? What kind of guilt do you carry? If you truly understand what Jesus has done for you, you don't have to condemn yourself. You are not guilty in Christ Jesus. That is powerful. The third crippling emotion that Paul addresses in Romans 8 is a feeling of weakness and powerlessness. You know, oftentimes we just feel inadequate in life. Maybe as a new parent we feel unsure about raising a child in what we're supposed to do. Maybe we start a new job and it feels overwhelming. Maybe as a follower of Jesus we feel totally inadequate and we feel like we can never live that way we think Jesus wants us to live. In our text today, 3 different times Jesus tells his disciples that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I think Jesus is being really intentional here. As followers of Jesus, it is really easy to feel inadequate and like a failure, that we just don't have the strength and power to live the way Jesus wants us to live. We get angry over and over again, and we seem to have no power to change that. These wrong thoughts just keep popping into our thought minds, and it seems like we have no control over them. We feel powerless to know how to share our faith with others. We feel like we'll never be able to follow Jesus' example the way we should. And again, in Romans, the Spirit reminds us that we have the same power of God that was in Jesus. Listen, Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's Romans 8, 26 and 27. There are so many scriptures that remind us that we are not weak, but have the power of God residing in us by his Spirit. Again, just listen to a few. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control, 1 Timothy 1:7. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses, Acts 1:8. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, 1 Corinthians 4:20. And God in the Old Testament promised the same thing. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength, Isaiah 40:29. And finally, Paul offers one of the greatest benedictions and praise when he says in Colossians 1:11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Last week in the earlier verses in John 14, Jesus told us and his disciples that we would do greater works than even Jesus did, that we would bring the gospel to more people and to more places than Jesus ever did. So as we think about dinner on the common at Living Waters, we may feel inadequate at times. We may not feel like we know what to say, or we may feel like we personally are totally inadequate to represent Jesus to others. Jesus tells us that he has given us his Spirit, a spirit of power to enable us to do all the works that God has prepared for us to do long before we were born. We don't have to feel weak, guilty, fearful, or inadequate. Jesus has given his Spirit to strengthen us and equip us for life and service. And the last verse we read today says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you. Let not your heart troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14:27. That is the result of Jesus' promise to give us his Spirit, that he would never leave us alone. He would never leave us as orphans. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your promises that you give to us in Scripture. Thank you for this most precious promise that Jesus gave to his disciples and that last night he walked on earth. And he gives it to us today that he would never leave us alone, but that he would give us a helper to meet us, to be with us, that we would never be alone, that he would always be with us, that he would help us overcome our guilt, our fear, our lack of power, that he would be there providing everything we need for life. So now, Father, I pray, meet us. Meet us with your Spirit. Fill us. Let us know your surpassing power and love and grace that you have towards us through your Spirit who lives in us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.